Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a great truth tonight. And the truth is, Lord, that in our flesh, we are at war with you. And in our flesh, that we hate you. That in our flesh, we deserve nothing but your wrath. And yet you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be reconciled to you, that we might have peace with you. We pray, Lord, that as we come to consider this great doctrine of justification, that you will help us to understand your word, that we might be able to take all of the different texts from Genesis to Revelation and bring them together in one whole, so that we might together understand your mind, so that we might live together and understand your word. God, I pray that as I speak tonight, that I might speak the truth. And Lord, that if I say anything untrue, that it will be forgotten by your people. And Lord, we pray that we would hear your word together through your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the word of God, allow me to explain what is the most basic and fundamental problem for humanity. It is not global warming or climate change. It is not increased antibiotic resistance or homosexual unions, another bad president, the rising dominance of China, or atheism. The basic problem is sin. And sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And this is humanity's problem. Everything else pales in comparison, and every true problem that we have is in some way linked to sin. This morning, part of our meditation was on pleasing God through love, but this evening we are going to step back and consider that we are all born sinners, and because of that, we are born cursed by the law of God. What is the law of God? Well, we can summarize the terrible curse of the law of God from Matthew 5:48, which I find to be one of the most frightening verses in the entire Bible. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's Matthew 5:48. And let me read it again. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What the Bible tells us and what the law tells us is that we must be in exact conformity to the law of God, and that the perfection that we are seeking is not the perfection of a mere man, but rather it is the perfection of the Father. The Father, almost by definition, can in no way transgress his law, and in any way that we step out against God's law, in thought or in deed, we are sinning and we have moved away from the perfection of the Father. The reason that Jesus summarizes the Sermon on the Mount with these terrible words, that you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is because in this awesome sermon, he is correcting the false teaching of his day about the law, and he is exhibiting the perfection of the Father, because the foundation of the law is the character of God. And it is the perfection of God, the Father, that we must have if we are to ever be saved from our sins. And if for a brief moment you think that it is somehow possible for you to gain that, please understand that the Father has never sinned. And so that if you have the least sin in your life, you have already violated that standard and you are accursed. Bring to mind the awesome holiness of God the Father. And recognize in all humility that you will never meet God's standard. God's perfection is too exhaustive for our weak frames to ever achieve. Now, the problem with being a sinner is that when God established the covenant of life or the covenant of creation with Adam in Genesis, he decreed that disobedience would mean death. So we read in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that is exactly what happened. A careful reader of the entire Bible will recognize that Adam did die on the day that he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He died towards God in his heart. And that is the foundation of all true death. And because his heart died towards God, and then the heart of all of his posterity died as well. But the spiritual death of Adam and his children was only the first of three deaths. The Bible speaks of three types of death: the death of the spirit, which is the primary death and leads to the others. But the Bible also speaks of the death of the body and the second death in hell. According to the majestic law of God, sin leads to eternal death, separated from the presence of God. And again, the standard is not our best effort. The standard is the perfection of the Father. When Adam sinned against God, his relationship with God went from one where God promised Adam life on obedience and death on disobedience, to a relationship where now man deserved nothing but punishment for his sin. God went from being the benevolent creator and king of man to our judge. The law of God is perfect, and the merit of our sins is eternal death, and it must be paid. It must be paid because God is perfect. The only way then that man can have right standing with God is if the punishment is paid and the law is obeyed. Again, the only way that we can have a right standing with God, that we can have peace with God, is if the punishment is paid and the law is obeyed. Now, because Adam was the first man, he had the ability to cast all of men into the prison of sin, and he changed the relationship with God for all of humanity. Paul writes of it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, "In Adam all die." We are spiritually dead, we will physically die, and we will suffer for our sin and rebellion against God in the second death for all of eternity. We are born with what is called by the theologians original sin, or this spiritual death, this lack of ability to love God. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes the effects of original sin in these terms. He's speaking to the self-righteous Jews in his day. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." And because we are born with a dead heart from our father Adam, we can bring no good thing forward to please God. There is nothing inside of us which we can use to please God. We can't speak words to please God because our hearts are evil. At the same time that we were born with original sin, we were born under the same legal obligation that Adam had to obey the covenant of creation. Our legal obligation to love and obey God is intrinsic to creation and to our life. The covenant of life or of creation requires that we obey God's law perfectly. Or as Paul and Moses summarize it in Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What the law says to us is, here is the standard: obey. Eternal life is guaranteed by perfect obedience, and death, eternal, spiritual, and physical, is guaranteed for those who do not obey God's law perfectly, and we all fail in this regard. The prophet Isaiah describes the active disobedience of all humanity against the covenant in these terms in Isaiah 24:5. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." And so each one of us are born not only with this original sin because of Adam's violation of the covenant of life, but we ourselves break it. When we sin, we break the covenant of creation that God gave to humanity, and each one of our transgressions of this covenant is worthy of death. Now, the justice of God in this act is found in that all human beings are born with a sense of the divine, or with a capacity to recognize the truth about the existence and the holiness of God. Paul describes the sense of the divine in Romans 1. And Romans 2 tells us that God's moral law is written on the heart of the unbeliever, as each human being rebels against the work of the law written on their heart. This means when each person stands before God, even if they were to claim that they had ignorance of these things, Romans 1 and Romans 2 says that they knew God was their judge, and that the law, or the work of the law, was written on their heart. Creation reveals to us that God is our judge, and that we are breaking the covenant of creation. The creation universally teaches to all of humanity that God is our judge and that His standard is perfection. And we universally respond to this in our flesh by falling into self-deception and further rebellion against God. That's what pagan religions are. That's what the false forms of Christianity are. They are all claims by human beings that we can somehow please God. Now, man's state under the law is one of defeat and death and destruction. But God in His mercy proclaimed a new covenant to Adam and Eve from the seed of Eve, that one would come to destroy the devil and to end death that came from the covenant of life and our transgression against it. This is known as the covenant of grace or the plan of salvation. And everyone who is saved through the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, the Son of God takes the place of fallen Adam and accepts the punishment that the children of Adam deserve. He does this by covenanting with God the Father to be our mediator, the payment for our sin and our surety. In the issue of justification, it is especially important that we understand that the Son of God is our surety or our guarantor of the covenant. We read in Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Because the Son of God is the guarantor of the covenant of grace, when the Christ became the man Jesus, our Lord Jesus could be the payment and justifier of both the Old Testament and New Testament saints. When Jesus died on the cross, His death and life met the legal obligation of all of those who had died before the cross and the obligation of those who would live after the cross. Now, having established this theological framework, let's hear what our doctrinal statement says about these issues in the article on justification. We believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith His perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God. That it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. And because we have a Protestant doctrinal statement, which is essentially defining these things in opposition to the medieval and the modern Roman church, we also need to understand what we're responding to. And here is how one Roman Catholic systematic theology puts it. The historic emphasis is on justification as transformation in Catholicism, and on justification as declaration in Protestantism. In other words, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that justification is a process that begins at a particular time and then increases. And so one person could be more or less justified. The understanding of the Protestant Church of justification as declaration means then that if you are justified, that Ken Milicic is as justified as the Apostle Paul. Kimberly Walker is as justified as John Sanders. We are all equally justified because we are all equally declared justified by our God. Now, in the Roman system, justification is imparted to a person by the church at baptism. And then this justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. Once a man is justified by the action of the church, then he can begin to work with God to move towards being more fully justified or to move towards God's justice. Or as the Catholic Catechism puts it, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion, but moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increases of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. And so justification is infused in the Catholic system. The infused person is then given the ability to cooperate with God, and then they can merit and increase their justification. and their sanctification and the attainment of eternal life. So in the sacramental system, justification is infused in a progressive way. Again, the Church grants justification through baptism. This allows for the cooperation and for the increase in their personal righteousness. Now, the problem that Martin Luther had, and this is where the Reformation comes in, is that Martin Luther had no way of knowing whether or not he was cooperating enough with God, and if he was hindering God's work. And so he spent all of his time trying to cooperate with God, and what he found is the more he tried to cooperate with God, the more he despised God. Because justification can fall and rise. It can be lost in the sacramental system based on the person's cooperation with God, and there is no eternal security within the system unless you have a special revelation from God. Now further, the Bible does not speak of justification as a process or a transformation, but rather as our legal standing with God. And that's what we'll be considering for the rest of our time. The Protestant understanding is that justification is imputed to us because Jesus Christ is both the payment and the guarantor of our righteousness. In other words, when a Christian believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, then God thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in His sight. There's no waxing and waning of our justification because we are found in Christ. And we believe, as Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having believed, we are justified. Or as Galatians 2:16 puts it, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, allow me to say something that needs to be heard with care, and that is that Protestants believe in works-based salvation. Protestants believe in work-based salvation. We believe that Christ's work earned our salvation for us. Christ obeyed the law for us and became our righteousness. Christ paid the penalty that we owe on the cross so that there is no longer a punishment awaiting us for our sin. Jesus paid it all. And all of the blessings of Christ's work flow to us by faith. We believe in works-based salvation, but not our works. Jesus Christ's works. In the old covenant of creation, it was do this and live, and we never ever did it. And this is why no one is justified by the law. But in the covenant of grace, we are told, believe this, and the work is already done for us. Justification is then God accepting Christ's work for us, so that we are forgiven and accounted as righteous in His sight through Christ's work. So again, we believe in works-based salvation, just not our works. It's Jesus' work on our behalf. Justification comes through faith in God's work to save us. When we are justified, God accounts to us Christ's righteousness, and all believers in all dispensations have been counted righteous by faith alone. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 4:3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the thing that Abraham believed was the gospel, because we read in Galatians 3:8, and the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham, according to Jesus Christ, saw his day and rejoiced, because he believed the same gospel that we do. Thus far, we've explained how our Lord Jesus Christ was made our righteousness and paid our penalty for our sin, but we have not explained the means by which Christ's work on the cross is applied to man. And this means is faith, trust, or belief in Jesus Christ's work for us. The words of Galatians 2:16 helps define the issue for us. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. so that we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. The difficulty arises at this point is if we are justified by faith, we must consider how it is that faith is different than a work. If the gospel message is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and I must believe, why isn't faith a work? Is faith a work? Now, the Bible tells us that true faith is not a work, explicitly in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, we are justified by faith, but faith is not a work. James, by the way, also believes that we are justified by faith. His concern in his passage is to make sure that we do not define faith as the dead faith of the demons. True faith blossoms into good works. The dead faith of the demons does not. And the best way to understand how faith cannot be a work is to think through how God lays out the plan of salvation. This is sometimes called the order of salvation. The first human step in salvation is that we must hear the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that we cannot believe that in which we have not heard. And once we hear the gospel, we must be regenerated or born again. Now, the first evidence of us being born again is having faith, but we shouldn't see our being born again as caused by our faith. And the reason for this is that the Bible explicitly rejects faith as the cause of being born again. And so we read in John 1:12-13, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, in other words, are regenerated, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now Peter reaffirms this in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In both texts that I've read, the cause of our being born again is not our faith, but rather the will or the act of God. The blessed member of the Trinity who regenerates us or enlivens our hearts so that we can believe is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes our hearts of stone out, he tosses them aside, and he gives us a heart that beats in love for Jesus. And once our hearts have been regenerated or we are born again, we immediately believe because we have been given a heart to believe. And this is why salvation is by grace through faith. It is the grace of the rebirth that draws out the faith. And when faith springs up in our hearts, we are then justified before God. Colossians 2:13-14 describes the process this way. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you have your Bibles, just listen. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. It is God who takes the initiative and God who regenerates our hearts. We are dead. We have hearts of stone. God transforms the hearts so that we might believe. Because of the perversity of our hearts, we trespass and sin against God. But the Spirit of God comes to us and we are born again, or we are made alive together with him. And once we are born again, we believe. And when we believe, we are justified. The moment we are justified, we are forgiven because Christ's life and death have canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You see, that's the horrible thing. We have this debt that we have to pay. And Jesus Christ comes, and when he regenerates our hearts and justifies us, the record of that debt is taken away. The blood of Christ through faith allows us to be reconciled to God. The covenant of creation with the law of commandments and ordinances no longer separates us from God because Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law for us, and now we have Christ's righteousness. God can forgive us because instead of legally being bound by our own sin and Father Adam's sin, we now have Christ's perfect righteousness. And this, my friends, is how we meet the lofty standard of the Sermon on the Mount. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When Jesus says that I and the Father are one, part of what this means is that Jesus is as perfect as the Father. And when Jesus' righteousness is granted to us, we too then have the perfection of the Father and have met the terrible standard of the law. And we are safe. Further, because our salvation is not dependent on our cooperation with God, it is now possible for us to be confident in our salvation. We can say with Paul, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because the thing that saves us is not our works or other actions of our will, but rather the grace of God in the rebirth that leads to faith. God gives us eternal life, and so we can live confidently in our salvation. Because God has imputed or credited Christ's righteousness and Christ's payment to us. The thing that drove Luther to distraction was his fear that he wasn't cooperating enough with God. And God says, "You can't cooperate enough with me. Only my Son can." We are saved by Christ's work and not our own. The promise of justification is that it fixes all of the problems that humanity really has. Our doctrinal statement reminds us of this. It brings us into a state of the most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. One of my fears is that many times people come into the church and they want solutions to their problems. And I want you to understand that the Bible does offer good and godly solutions to many problems. But if you don't solve the fundamental problem in your life, the fundamental problem in your life is that you are at war with God. And that if you do not somehow come up with a way to come to peace with God, you will never ever have any sort of true blessing or lasting blessing. We are no longer separated from God because Jesus Christ obeyed the law for us. And we now have Christ's righteousness. Now God can forgive us because instead of legally being bound by our own sin and our father Adam's sin, we are perfect. Now in both of the texts that I had read a few moments ago, the cause of our being born again is not our faith, but rather the will or the act of God. And so we have to trust in God and not in ourselves. Now the apostle summarizes the blessing of justification in this way in 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's." The summarization of the blessing of justification is that everything is ours. Why is everything ours? Because Christ has earned it for us. When a person is justified, they have everything that they could possibly need or want because they have peace with God. Every possible true blessing needful for time and eternity comes through us, through Jesus Christ, worked for us on the cross. And the reason that a Christian is able to rejoice always is because we have every possible benefit in Christ. Beloved friends, is this how we live? When we were granted our salvation, do we live as if we have every possible benefit that we need for right now and for all of eternity? Or do we want something more than Jesus from our God? What our text tells us is that we can rejoice over the fact that we own the whole world because Jesus Christ died for us on the cross and paid for our sins. And so let's rejoice in this great salvation. The problem of sin has been taken care of by our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that is needful for time and eternity comes to us because of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in Him and not in ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.